What sort of building does God intend for his people to meet with him in for worship? He doesn't actually need a building, and no building can contain him. But God did give two specific instructions to his people for two specific buildings in the Bible. Buildings which were to represent his presence with them and his people's worship of him. The first of those was a tabernacle, a movable tent structure that was built when Israel as a nation was wandering in the wilderness after being freed from bondage in Egypt. And then some 400 years later, the temple, built at God's instruction under Solomon, it was then torn down by the enemies of Israel when they were taken into captivity in Babylon and rebuilt under Ezra's leadership. But we're going to consider the first of those buildings, the tabernacle, this morning. And as we consider it, I want to call your attention to what and whom it pointed. If you'd open your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25, page 65. In the Bibles in the seats. Exodus is the second book in the scripture, and so it'll be close to the beginning of your Bibles. And I'm going to read several passages from Exodus. I won't announce each page, but I will announce when I'm changing text. We're going to read beginning in chapter 25, verses 1 through 9, the instruction about this tabernacle. This is the word of God. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel, that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and fine twisted linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it." And then we'll go a few pages over to chapter 29, verses 38 through 46. Continuing to speak about the tabernacle and particularly the altar. "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar: two lambs a day old, day by day, regularly. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And with the first lamb a tenth measure of fine flour mingled with a fourth of a hin of beaten oil and a fourth of a hin of wine for a drink offering. The other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and shall offer it with a grain offering and its drink offering as in the morning for a pleasing aroma, a food offering to the Lord. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." And then a few pages on again to chapter 39, the end of chapter 39, reading from verse 42 into the third verse of chapter 40. "According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work. And Moses saw all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded, so had they done it. Then Moses blessed them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'On the first day of the first month, you shall erect the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and you shall put in it the ark of the testimony, and you shall screen the ark with the veil.'" And then down to verse 33, at the end of that verse, to the end of the chapter. "So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. But the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. This ends the reading of the Word of God, and having heard from God in His Word, please join me in your hearts as I lead us in prayer. O God, our Father in heaven, would you open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your Word. May the preacher not be in the way of God Himself being heard, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We see from these verses in Exodus about the tabernacle that God commanded the tabernacle to be built so that He could dwell with His people. God commanded the tabernacle to be built so that He could dwell with His people. It was for them, for God could dwell among them in His invisible nature. He didn't need a building. In fact, a building could not contain Him. Not a tent, not a temple, not this building, nothing. But this building reminded His people that God was with them, that God was in their midst. And when Israel, during their wanderings, those 40 years in the wilderness, when they camped, the tabernacle was in the middle, and three tribes to the north, and three tribes to the south, and three tribes to the east, and three tribes to the west. God in the middle of them, a reminder that God was with them. This building is variously called this tent. It's variously called the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the sanctuary. It was the place for daily offerings, offerings for sin of the people of God, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You have sinned and I have sinned. I got the opportunity to meet a few of you as you came in. Some of you I have never met, but I know this about you and you know this about me. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And God, nevertheless, was willing to be in the midst of His people and to offer and to accept offerings for His people. But who were these them that God was in the midst? Well, we could say it was Israel, but we find out in the New Testament that not all Israel is Israel. It was not merely those who were born into the nation, but those who had had a changed heart, and those who by faith in the promises of God had their sins forgiven. God commanded this tabernacle to be built so that He could dwell with His people, God with them. And the tent moved with them. God moved with them. Or really, the reality is they moved with God. When God in His glory, which was manifested, God cannot be seen in our human weakness, but His glory was manifested in a cloud by day and in fire by night. And when that cloud settled on the tabernacle, they stayed put. And when the cloud lifted up, the people would set out. The tabernacle, again, remember, was for the benefit of the people. God cannot be contained in this tent or in any building, yet He promised that He would dwell with them. And we didn't read all of the details of all of the furnishing. Many of you would be familiar with those details. In that most holy place, separated by a curtain, to which the high priest could only go once a year, was the Ark of the Covenant. And God said He would dwell in the space between the cherubim. God wanted to be sure that His people didn't take something physical and make it represent God. This tent, this tabernacle, showed them that God was in their midst, that the place that God said specifically He would dwell was an empty space. God would dwell in that empty space, and they would understand by faith that God was in their midst, that He was there over the covering, the mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. God was with His people and dwelling with His people, which begs the question, is God dwelling with you? Is God dwelling with you? This physical structure pointed to a spiritual reality, God with His people. And we read how the tabernacle was made exactly according to God's specifications. God is the one who decides how it is that we're to worship Him, how it is that we're to come to Him, how it is that He will be revealed to us. And though we now in the New Testament have freedom in what sort of building we use, He still decides how we're to worship Him and how He will dwell with His people. We live in a day of a relatively new phenomenon regarding spirituality. A lot of people identify themselves as spiritual but not religious. Perhaps you have, or perhaps you do. It's enough of a phenomenon that it's known at times by its acronym, SBNR. Now, you have to ask someone if they're SBNR. It's not going to be tattooed on their forehead, I don't think. I suppose someone could do that in this day. But in general, those who identify themselves as spiritual but not religious reject organized religion, but believe in something larger than themselves. Well, it's not very hard to believe in something larger than yourself. Just look at the mountains. But according to an article in Atlantic Magazine, the spiritual but not religious designation is about seeking rather than dwelling. It's about searching for something you believe in rather than accepting something that, while comfortable and familiar, doesn't seem quite right. In the process of traveling around, reading books, and experimenting with new rituals, you can find your identity out there. That's according to this article, according to this designation of spiritual but not religious. And perhaps that's you today, perhaps that's been you. But according to the Bible, God has always identified Himself with an assembly of people. God dwells with His people. He did in the tabernacle. He promised to do that forever. I'm not going to turn to and read from, but for those of us in the congregation will be familiar with Ezekiel 37. We just read part of it last week in our morning reading. In Ezekiel 37, we're told some amazing things. We're told that God will make dead bones alive. And the image is that God will make dead souls, for all of us are born with dead souls. God will make dead souls alive. And in Ezekiel 37, not only did God make the bones come to life, but He then breathed His Spirit into the bones that they would live. And He promised that He would save them from their sins. And He said about them, "They will be My people, and I will be their God." And He said, "I will give them David as a forever shepherd." But David was long dead by then. So clearly, the prophet was pointing to another descendant of David, a forever king. And then in the end of that passage, God says He will set His tabernacle among His people forever. And so how do you answer the question, are you dwelling with God? If God is your God and you are His people, if your sins are forgiven, if David's descendant in the flesh, God the eternal Son, Jesus Christ, is your King, then God is dwelling with you. And we see more of that truth in the life of Jesus, as we read from John 1, verses 1 through 14. Jesus became human so that He could dwell with His people. Jesus became human so that He could dwell with His people. God with us. At the announcement to Joseph of how it could be that his wife-to-be, whom he had not known sexually, was pregnant, not by another man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, he was told that the baby would be called Emmanuel, God with us. That's the meaning of that word, Emmanuel. And this promise of God being with His people, of course, was built on the Old Testament tabernacle, was built on the Old Testament temple, God dwelling with His people. And in chapter 1, verse 14, as we read, there is the dwelling and the glory of God in the flesh. Jesus Christ, in a way that's completely mysterious, I can't explain it, I can't satisfactorily describe it in its entirety, But Jesus is fully God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, God the Son, and is fully man. John, we read, tells us that Jesus is the creator of everything. He's the giver of life. He is light overcoming darkness. He gave the right to become God's children. We live in a day in which the demand for rights is loud and strong. And it always surprises me when people say, "We demand justice." For when you stand, when I stand before the living God, it is not justice that you want. It is mercy. It is mercy. Because God in His justice will throw all unbelievers into the eternal lake of fire. But in Christ, we have the image of the mercy of God. He was full of grace and truth. Those who lived at the time of Jesus some 2,000 years ago could observe the glory of God in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ. Full of grace and truth. Grace, undeserved kindness poured out. Truth, He is the truth. Many who would identify themselves as spiritual but not religious might say, "I'm seeking for truth." But they might also say, "Well, that might be your truth, but this is my truth." But there is one truth. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." He is full of grace and full of truth, and no one comes to the Father but by Him. Jesus became human so that He could dwell with His people, God with us, and He tabernacled on this earth for a time. In our English translations, it says that He dwelled among us. He dwelt among us. And the word is tabernacled. It's the same Greek word as the Old Testament word for that tabernacle that was built. By God's instruction, He made His dwelling. And this monumental reality that God the Son tabernacled for a time on this earth changed the whole of our calendaring system. It's the year 2024 AD, not the year 2024 BC. Before Christ, or Anno Domini, I'm not very good with my Latin, the year of our Lord. Oh, but you might say we're past that now. We've learned to set aside religious scruples and fairy tales. And so now we have before Common Era, BCE, and Common Era, CE. And I merely ask you, what makes it common? What changed the calendaring system from BCE to CE? What changed the calendaring system from BC to AD? It was Christ who tabernacled on this earth for a time. He lived here on this earth for 33 years. He died an unjust death. But He was put to death by the Jews and the Romans and punished eternally by God for the sins of His people. And He really died. Some of His female followers prepared His body for burial. They knew what dead people looked like. And then on the third day, He was again alive. And you might say, "We know that's not possible. It's impossible for a corpse to be resuscitated." Well, it is impossible with man. But Jesus really did rise from the dead. And if you had been there, you could have seen Him. In the flesh, alive after having been dead. And He continued on this earth for a brief time, and then He ascended to heaven, where He rules as King over all. And so I ask a similar question that I asked a minute ago. Is Jesus dwelling with you? Has He given you the right to become God's child? Have you believed in His name? Have you confessed your sins and trusted His death to pay for your sins and your guilt? Are you walking with Him by faith? Jesus tabernacled among us for a time. And in that time, and we see this in our reading in Hebrews, Jesus fulfilled every one of the tabernacle's uses. He did that by His perfect life. He lived 33 years on this earth. That's older than some of you and younger than some of you, but how many of you have lived 33 years of perfection? Never violated even your own standards, let alone God's standards. How many of us can say we've lived 33 days that way, or maybe 33 hours or minutes? Jesus' perfect life. In Hebrews 9, before the reading that we had, but earlier in the same chapter, begins with a brief summary of the tabernacle. And we see in that summary a reminder of how Jesus fulfilled every one of the tabernacle's uses. There was a lampstand to remind us of the one who said, "I give light to the world." There was a table with bread, bread replaced every day, to remind us of the one who said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me and eats will never go hungry." There was incense, as one writer put it, the ultimate prayers offered by Christ in the presence of God. And there was that Ark of the Covenant, which was not just a movie prop for Indiana Jones. It was the place that represented God's presence with His people. His presence above what was known as the mercy seat, between the cherubim, these angels with outstretched wings, and in the space between them, God said He would dwell. And the ark, with its mercy seat, more than any other instrument of the tabernacle, represents Christ's atoning once for all sacrifice. His perfect life fulfilled every one of the tabernacle's uses, but especially His atoning once for all sacrifice. You see, it was in that mercy seat, that lid to the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood of atonement was sprinkled to propitiate the sins of God's people, to satisfy God's righteous anger. God is angry with you and with me. He is angry with our sin. Now, propitiation is a big word. I know it's not a word you probably used in your everyday conversation this week, but it's an important word. It does have that meaning of satisfying God's righteous anger. But let me illustrate the meaning of the word with this. Some of you men have purchased propitiation flowers. You messed up. She was mad. You knew she was mad, and you thought, maybe if I buy her flowers, she won't be mad anymore. You tried to buy her satisfaction. You tried to appease her anger. You tried to propitiate with your flowers. And pagan religions have a similar idea. The gods they believe are angry with us, and we must satisfy them with our sacrifice. But the gods, and sometimes your wife, might be justly angry, or might just be moody and bad-tempered. But God is justly angry with your sin, with my sin. And Christ appeases His Father's righteous anger. Not us appeasing the wrath of God, and the scale from propitiation flowers to what Christ has done for us is immeasurable. On our part, eternal rebellion, for that's what sin is. It's treason against the Creator of the universe. And in His work on the cross, in His once-for-all sacrifice, Christ is saying, "I will satisfy the Father on behalf of all those the Father has given me, on behalf of all those who will put their trust in my sacrifice." Christ made a once-for-all sacrifice of Himself. And so I ask a question again, not exactly the same as the previous two. Are you ready for Him to come again? He is coming again. According to verses 26, 27, and 28, it's as certain as the reality that everyone dies. Just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And so, are you ready for Him to come again? Has He borne your sins? Are you eagerly waiting for Him as your Savior and Lord? And if hearing this, you think, I don't know if I'm ready, I'd love to talk to you more during the fellowship time out back or right after the service. Others in the church would be glad to talk with you about how you can know, how you can be ready. And when will He return? We don't know. But at times we say with the words of the Scripture, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He will come. And when He comes, and there we turn to Revelation 21, God will tabernacle with His people forever. God will tabernacle with His people forever. With the bride of Christ, the church. We see in Revelation 21, the city is His bride. And we read back in Ephesians chapter 5 that the bride of Christ is the church. And He will dwell, He will tabernacle with them forever. It's almost an ironic twist that God uses this temporary dwelling place and changes at the end the significance that He will tent with us forever. Certainly a reference back to that promise in Ezekiel 37 that I mentioned, that God said He would tabernacle with His people forever. God in a relationship with His people that is forever. And marriage, in part, points to that. Marriage isn't forever, but by God's design, it's for life. And some of you might be in a marriage or have been in a marriage that didn't last for life, and there is in God forgiveness. At times, that's not even your fault, perhaps. But it is in marriage. We love to see long marriages. If the Lord is willing, at the end of this year, my wife and I will celebrate 40 years, which is more than some of you, but less than others of you. We won't be married forever. God says in heaven, we won't be husband and wife. We will be part of the bride of Christ. But in that forever relationship, He will be their God, and they will be His people. And what are we told about this forever existence? That we will be made perfectly holy and happy forever. Perfectly holy and happy forever. You've seen, probably as I have, and you've perhaps cried as I have, these brief videos of a soldier surprising his or her family members as he or she comes back from being deployed and often comes early. The joy, the shock, the delight, the expression that you can see in that renewed relationship of a longing to be together forever. And God will be together with His people forever and ever. And they will be holy and happy forever. A bride who is adorned. No more spots. No more wrinkles. No more tears. No more death. No more grief. No more crying. No more pain. No more sin. For sinners will not be in heaven, but will be cast into the eternal judgment of God forever. And so the question that I ask is, will you dwell with God forever? Will you dwell with God forever? And to answer that question, you've got to answer the question, is God my God? on His terms through Jesus Christ, the only way. Will you dwell in Jesus Christ, our tabernacle, now and forever? May God be pleased to make it so. Please join me in prayer. Our Father in heaven, what wonder that You, the eternal God, chose to dwell with Your people. You demonstrated that for a time with the tabernacle. You demonstrated that longer with the temple, built, torn down, and then rebuilt. You demonstrated that for a time through Jesus Christ's earthly existence, and You promise to dwell with Your people forever. Might it be, Lord God, that each of us in this room would be able to say, yes, I am ready for Christ's return. I will dwell with God forever because Christ has saved me from my sins. For those of us who are Christ's, may we walk by faith. For those of us, any who might not be, would You call them to Yourself? Would You open their heart, Holy Spirit, convict them of sin and righteousness and the judgment to come? And would You dwell with us now and forever? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.